Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. We're currently in a consecutive exposition, a study, a series of 1 John. Looking at the first two verses of chapter 3 right now, which deals primarily with adoption. And we're spending four sermons on adoption. This is the second of them. And we've seen last week that John tells us to look at it. He says, look, behold, see, gaze upon, meditate upon adoption, God's love to us in Christ in adoption. Last week we saw that God's love for us in adoption is amazing. It doesn't fit in the categories of our experience and understanding for the love that we are used to seeing from mankind in this world. And we're going to continue to see that in today's sermon and in the following sermons. So let's continue to look at God's love and adoption, and let us read 1 John 3, verses 1 to 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Now, our outline is going to cover two main points, but the vast majority of the sermon is going to take place under the first of those two main points. And the two main points are going to be first rights and then responsibilities later. And we'll spend most of our time discussing the rights of the children of God. You could also talk about privileges and duties, but rights and responsibilities sounds very nice. So that's the way we're going to split it up. Beginning with rights, spending most of our time on that. Now, before we get into the details of the rights or privileges of the children of God, I want to point something out to you. Notice with me in verse 1 how John states that we are called the children of God and that we are the children of God. There's a difference between being called something and actually being what you are called. Some people have names or titles that are fake. They aren't what they say that they are. For example, if you're the manager of a company, what would you say to an employee who starts calling themselves assistant manager? You'd say, well, maybe you're assistant to the manager, but just because you say you're assistant manager doesn't make you the assistant manager. A name doesn't necessarily make you the thing. Angels fans can say they're true baseball fans, but that doesn't mean that they are. No, just kidding. I'm not a Dodgers fan. I'm not an Angels fan. I'm a Red Sox fan. But people like to say that Orange County sports fans aren't really sports fans. The point is you can call someone something, and it may or may not actually correlate to that person being the thing. John says to us, he says, we are called the children of God. And he says, and we are the children of God. There's no difference for us between name and reality. John says we have both. The name fits. We are called the children of God, and so we are, because God has made us His children, and therefore we are rightly, properly, truly, appropriately called His children. Now, I say this as a way, by way of introduction, because it reinforces to us the precious reality of these truths. In other words, we're not describing something behind glass. We're not describing something abstract from us or separate from us or theoretical. We are describing something that is ours, that belongs to us, and is rightly and truly our property. It is ours. We're not describing the abstract rights of an abstract group of people, but we're going to talk about your rights. Your rights as the children of God, not in name only, but in reality. So take these precious truths as things that belong to you. Which leads us to this first of two points. Rights. Your rights. My rights as the children of God. We've seen last week that the children of God already enjoy regeneration, forgiveness of sins, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And then adoption is a blessing on top of blessings. It's in addition to those blessings. That's what makes adoption so absolutely wonderful. It is love upon love. And yet adoption includes many more blessings. So as we enumerate the rights or the blessings or the privileges of the children of God, it's just blessing upon blessing, love upon love, grace upon grace. And if you're looking for a short summary and a helpful summary of what adoption is, you can look at chapter 14 of our Confession of Faith, which is in our hymnals. So take your hymnals and turn to page 677. Not hymn 677, but page 677 after all the hymns. There's a great summary of our adoption. This is drawn from the scriptures, which we will see as we go through the sermon, but here's a nice summary. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in, that's to give freely, in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. So all those who are justified get adopted. What are the privileges? What are the rights, the blessings? By which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. If you get a tattoo, tattoo this paragraph on your body. Don't do that. These are precious and wonderful words that we want to keep with us. That's why I mentioned something like a tattoo. We wish that we could just burn these words into our minds. You could memorize them. They're beautiful, precious truths, and we get to go through them today in this sermon. I would like to point out to you six rights or six liberties or six privileges of the children of God. So that's why the majority of the sermon is spent under this point. We'll have six sub-points. The first of which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. When God saves a sinner, he calls the sinner effectually through the gospel. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and God powerfully uses that message to transform sinners, to regenerate them, to call them effectually. God will save his people. You can't resist his saving power when it is applied to you. And that effectual call takes place when the Holy Spirit blesses the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the gospel, making it effectual unto salvation. That's why we pray for the Holy Spirit to accompany the word. So the Holy Spirit accompanies the word and causes God's people to be born again, regenerating them, giving them a new nature, giving them faith so that they can believe in Jesus Christ. And thus, believing in Christ, their sins are forgiven and they receive Christ's righteousness. In all of this process, the Holy Spirit is actively working. But I'd like to point out to you that the Holy Spirit is working on or upon the individual in these operations. The Spirit works upon us in regenerating us. And there's a word that doesn't quite work right, but we'll use it, and after justification, but it's really along with justification, immediately with justification. The Holy Spirit does not just work upon the individual, but then takes up residence within the individual, indwelling the newborn child of God, the new believer that is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and there taking up residence in the believer as a temple of God, a dwelling place for God. Then the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify powerfully that child of God. And so the Spirit works on the individual and then in the individual, indwelling and living within every single believer. And that moment of indwelling, of receiving the Spirit of adoption, is really our official moment of adoption. Now, we have to be careful not to segment or chop up into pieces our salvation, because it's all powerfully applied at once. But there are logical steps and connections in that chain of salvation. What we have described in pieces happens at once. And I want to show to you how the scriptures teach this to us, and I'd like you please to turn to a variety of passages with me. First of all, Romans chapter 8. Throughout this sermon, we're going to turn to a variety of passages. And so please keep your Bibles open and ready. And you're going to see that adoption as sons is a strong and recurring theme in the New Testament. Romans 8, we'll read verses 14 to 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, the reason that I've started the rights of the children of God with the Spirit is that that's really where Paul starts. He says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a child of God. And so that's where we begin. You have the Spirit. And this helps us to understand other passages. If you have the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. And now I'd like to read to you, you don't need to turn there, from Acts chapter 2, how do we get the Spirit? Acts 2, 37 to 38, Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he's calling the Jews to repentance and faith in Christ. And he says this, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What Peter is saying is that the Spirit takes up residence in the believer after our sins are forgiven, after we are justified. And that's why I say the Spirit works on us in regeneration, then in us after justification, because of the chain that Peter connects in Acts 2:38. The promise that is the Holy Spirit is granted to believers to indwell them upon the forgiveness of their sins when they are cleansed and made a pure temple for God. And so to receive the Spirit is to have an official adoption by the Spirit of adoption. And that follows upon faith, which follows upon regeneration. The Spirit works on us and then in us. And Paul repeats this in Galatians chapter 4, saying that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. Because we have the Spirit, we are God's children. This is a wonderful thing because Jesus came to earth to die for sinners, and his death constituted a new family. Jesus won the right to enjoy the Holy Spirit for all his people, and he ascended on high, and he pours that out upon the world. He pours out the Holy Spirit upon the world, creating one new universal family under one Father, with one Savior, with one Holy Spirit, one temple for God. And that's a beautiful and amazing thing, and that's why adoption, one of the reasons why adoption is so wonderful, is that God himself dwells in his people by the Holy Spirit, and this is the very first right or privilege of God's adopted children. Because if you start anywhere else, if you don't have the Spirit of adoption, you're not God's child. Well, let's proceed to the second benefit, the second right, the second privilege. Secondly, access to the Father. We have the Holy Spirit. We also have access to the Father. Adoption is a familial term. It's a family reference. And for good reason, we are the children of God our Father. And he is our heavenly Father. And as his children, we have access to him openly, freely, continually. In Romans 8 and Galatians 4, passages we've already looked at, Paul connects adoption to our crying out to God as Father, Abba, Father. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, why we can do this. Why do we have open, constant, continual, perfect access to the Father? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 18. I'll read it to you since it's one verse. Ephesians 2:18, for through Jesus Christ, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. We have access to the Father because we have confidence in the Son. We approach the Father in Christ or through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And thus ushered into God's presence by God himself, he has called us there, he has brought us there, we have confidence in his presence to know that he will hear us as his children. And think about the permanency, the perpetuality of our access. Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. The Holy Spirit will not abandon us. Our Father will not tire or become overwhelmed. He won't say, please, not right now. Just wait a little bit. Even the best of fathers tire and say, give me a moment. I need some time, and then we can talk about this. Our Heavenly Father is perfect. He has no flaws, no weaknesses, no limitations, no finitude. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure that you are often stressed and distressed. I know that because you live in Southern California. And I'm sure that anxiety, fear, doubt, concern, and uncertainty plague your daily lives. Different days it may differ, but to some degree I'm sure that you have stress and distress in your life. You need to remember, in every moment you have a clear and direct line to God the Father. So speak to him. Speak to your Father. You have access to him at all times. This matches perfectly with what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6-7. Listen to these words. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He is your heavenly Father. So take advantage of this right. Take advantage of this privilege. Do not pray only in times of need and sin. Pray throughout the day. Praise God in your prayers. Ask him for help. Give thanks to him. Cast your cares upon him. We can sum this up in the words of Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment. It's the throne of free kindness, not the throne of you again. Really? You were just here earlier today. You were just here yesterday. You were just here every day for your whole life. No, it's the throne of grace from God the Father. And so we, his children, indwelt by his Spirit in his Son, have perfect and confident access to God the Father. My human words and expressions cannot properly transmit to you the wonder of that. Just think about all the lack of access that the Israelites had to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. All of the separation, all of the division, all of the fear of death for uncleanness or unholiness that was involved in the separation between the Holy of Holies and you, an Israelite. And then think about the fact that Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David, the God of Moses, is your Heavenly Father, and you have constant, direct, and perfect access to him at all times because the Son is sitting at his right hand and ever lives to make intercession for us in the heavenly Holy of Holies. It's a truly wonderful right and privilege. Thirdly, the third right, family title. Family title. In 1 John 3, verses 1 to 2, John emphasizes this particular privilege. He tells us to look at how wonderful God's love is, that we should be called the children of God. When you adopt children, they take your name. You give them your name. I mentioned last week that my aunt adopted two children from Russia many years ago, and they received her name. Their names were changed to some degree, Americanized. They became Pasha and Caleb. Pasha Wade instead of Praskovia Viktorovna Kizilova. That just wouldn't work too well in America. And so she's Pasha, which is really a Russian shortening for Praskovia. She's Pasha Wade. She took her adopted mother's name, Pasha and Caleb. John wants us to pause and reflect on the fact that we also have received a name. We bear the name of God as his children. It's our identity. It's who we are. Pasha doesn't say to her mom, well, no, I'm not Pasha Wade. No, she loves being Pasha Wade. She's thankful to be Pasha Wade. And so also, we should love the fact that we get to bear the name of God, that we get to be called the children of God. It is our identity. And John uses this. He uses the reality and the importance of our identity to create and to talk about a strong antithesis or opposition between the children of God and the world, or the children of the devil. He says that's why they don't know us, because we're from a different family, and they don't know our Father or the Son of the Father. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It did not know Jesus. And this is a reference back to John 1, the Gospel of John. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They did not know him. Now, John uses this not just positively, but negatively. He says there's consequences that accompany bearing God's name as children in his family because God has many enemies. People who hate him, who hate his law, who hate his son, who hate his gospel. And so we who love his law, who love his son, who love his gospel, we will have many enemies. But compare the value of our identity as God's children with the value of our identity as members of any other group in society, whether a family or work or other collective. Which is better? Which lasts? The title child of God should be precious to us. It's so much better than any other club or title or family or group that you could belong to and have their name. And it should be a rebuke to us because we take a lot of pride in the clubs and the families and the things that we participate in this life. I'm a fan of Boston sports, as I've mentioned, and because I grew up in Massachusetts, and I love to wear my Boston Bruins hockey sweaters. In hockey, you don't call it a jersey, it's called a sweater. I love to wear my hockey sweaters because they got the team name, and it's just exciting. When you go to an Angels game or a Ducks game or a Dodgers game or any of the sports teams, there's tons of people wearing their gear, and they're excited about it. It's fun, it's enjoyable, and you feel good when you're wearing things like that. Do we feel less joy, less pride, less confidence as we bear the name child of God? Do we even equal that kind of excitement? We need to think about that. What are the titles that define me most? What are the identities that define me most? Does child of God surpass them all by far? It ought to. It ought to. And we need to be careful and to think about that and not to define ourselves in other ways that might rival or replace that description. Does John's description fit you? Does the world not know you or see you as different? Do they say, you're from a different family? You're from a different genus, a different species. Who are you? Because John says that's true of the children of God. The world will say, you're different. You're not like us. Can the world say that of you? Does the world say that of you? Not as though our point is to be just different from the world. That's not the point. Paul's saying, if you are a child of God, you are by definition already different from the world in key ways. What key ways? Well, those are other sermons from the verses previous and post. Paul says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so if there is any identity that is going to define us, let it be that we are the children of God. And let us rejoice in the beauty of that title and the majesty of it, because we're the children of God. Fourthright. That was unintentional. Inheritance. Parents normally leave an inheritance to their children. Some leave a large inheritance, others a small inheritance. Sometimes parents leave debts to their children. That happens too. But if God is our Father, our inheritance is infinite. And I'd like you to look at a few passages of Scripture with me. I'll read some of them to you and ask you to turn to others that connect adoption to inheritance, that connect fatherhood and sonship to inheritance. Paul connects these ideas in Romans 8, 16 to 17. I already read them to you in the sermon, you already turned there, so I'll read them to you again quickly. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Your children. What is this connected to? Next verse. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We partake in the inheritance that Jesus Christ won for God's children. Paul makes a similar point in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The spirit of adoption given to all the children of God helps us to understand all that God has given to us, namely our inheritance. But the receiving of the Spirit in connection to inheritance also helps us to realize the already and not yet, the now and more later character of our inheritance. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," in other words, when you believed in Christ, "you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So Paul says, you believed in Christ, you received the Spirit who seals you, who says you are a child and you have an inheritance, and it is guaranteed that you are going to acquire the full possession of it. And I am the down payment, I am the guarantee, I am the seal of what awaits you in a greater and fuller measure in the future. What is the future inheritance? What is it that the indwelling Spirit, the promised Spirit, is the seal and guarantee and down payment of? Romans 8, 22 to 23, I'll read to you. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The scriptures tell us that our future inheritance is the new creation with resurrected bodies to enjoy it and live within it and serve God within it. Our future inheritance is resurrected eternal life in Jesus Christ. John speaks of this in our verses, 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now, I would love to just launch into this in much greater detail, but that will be the last sermon in the adoption series, is the now and then, the now and not yet nature of our adoption and our inheritance. But consider for now that as a child of God, you have been granted an amazing inheritance of eternal life in a resurrected body, in a new creation, together with Christ for all eternity. And until that time, you have been authoritatively and legally sealed by God himself by the granting of the Holy Spirit of adoption as a first fruits and a guarantee of your future and final inheritance. Now, if that doesn't make us say, glory, hallelujah, amen, yes, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, then there's something wrong with us. Because we long to be reunited with Christ. We long to be with him and to see him as he is. Our inheritance is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it leads us to our fifth right or benefit in adoption, preservation. And this point is closely connected to the previous one, preservation. In the time between now and when Christ comes, which we do not know when that will be, it could be any time, in that time, which is God's patience unto salvation, we long and we groan and we wait for our future inheritance that is better than we can imagine. But we should know that both we and our inheritance will be perfectly preserved until that time. That's an encouragement. Human inheritances can disappear, despite the best efforts to create and preserve them. Consider the uncertainties of human inheritances and the difficulty of preserving them, and you will see the superiority of our own inheritance due to the preservation involved in it. An inheritance can fail in one of two ways. An inheritance presupposes that children will outlive their parents. Sometimes, sadly, that does not happen. Sometimes children die before their parents, and so they do not receive the inheritance. It passes to someone else. We will not fall away. We will not fail to reach glory because God will preserve his children. God will watch over us. He will keep and preserve his children. And 1 John is full of this, telling us about God abiding with us. If we forget chapters and verses for a moment, John just said in the preceding section of this letter, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life, and the anointing that you received from him abides in you. John has just told us God's given you the Spirit and he's promised you eternal life. God will not fail to guard his children. Sometimes inheritances fail not because the parents have outlived the children, but because the inheritance has dwindled or been lost in some way, at times out of the control of the one trying to preserve the inheritance. Let me read to you from a will written in 1737, and you will hear the person writing the will, you will hear their emotions as they talk about their inheritance that they cannot give, that they wanted to give. I, John Tomkins, brewer and citizen of London, having sustained diverse great losses and disappointments in the course of trade, and especially by the unfaithfulness and falsehood of deceitful and fraudulent servants, am disabled from showing such tokens of my affection and kindness to my children as I designed, which hath been a great affliction and grief of mind to me. But yet I desire to submit to the disposing providence of the all-wise God, and quietly to acquiesce in his will, humbly depending on him that he may be pleased to give my children, according to the request of good old Jacob, bread to eat and raiment to put on together with his blessing and gracious presence. John Tomkins, brewer and citizen of London, did everything he could to create a good inheritance for his children. But the course of trade and fraudulent servants dwindled it, took it away, and he couldn't help his children the way he wanted to, and he left them in the blessing and care of God. The question is, will this happen to us? We know that an inheritance has been prepared for us. Will it dwindle? Will it disappear? Will it fade? Well, we have a very strong answer, and I would like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, verses 3 to 5, where the preservation of us and our inheritance is strongly, strongly emphasized. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Unto what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Inheritances fail when the inheritor fails, or the inheritance itself fails. And we are promised here in God's word that our inheritance is undefiled and imperishable, and that by God's power we are being kept and guarded by God himself. That is a right, a privilege, a blessing of adoption. Sixthly, this is the last of the rights that we will mention. Unity. Unity. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2. John writes in 1 John 3, talking about we. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. John's not with that church, but he speaks about that church and himself. He speaks of a we, a big, big we, a huge family. And we need to consider the unity of that family. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All of God's children are members of one household, one temple of God, in which God dwells by his Spirit, and they have one Father, one Savior, one Spirit, one access to the Father, one title, one inheritance, one preservation, and they form one single temple on the earth. That unity of the family of God ought to encourage us, brothers and sisters, and encourage our hearts that although there is much outward and visible fragmentation in the church around the world, nevertheless, despite our imperfections, there is but one family of the children of God saved by God the Son, and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. One Father, one Savior, one Spirit. There is perfect, invisible, and universal unity in the family of God. That is a right. It's a privilege. It can't be taken away. It is wonderful to acknowledge, wonderful to think about, wonderful to enjoy. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion with our second main point, which will be very brief. Responsibilities. We've seen six rights or privileges or blessings of being the children of God. What about responsibilities? It's not my intention to go into detail about this because John is going to go into more detail about this later in chapter 3. My intention here under this point is to make you think, to direct your thinking. John says that we have the name children of God. He says that we are the children of God. What is our responsibility? It's to act like the children of God. Our responsibility is to conduct ourselves in a way that matches and fits with who God is and who his children are and should be. There should be a symmetry of identity, an analogy, a parallel between the name you have and the way that you act. You are God's child. You do not just bear his name. You are his child. So the question is in 1 John, and my question in this sermon, do you live by his laws? You're God's child. Do you take his name in vain? You live in his house. Do you abide by his statutes? You bear his title. Do you live in a way that matches that title? Our conduct ought to be shaped and formed by our identity, especially when our identity has been graciously and freely given to us in Jesus Christ. When our identity is the adopted children of God, that should powerfully impact the way that we act. I will speak of my Father in a way that shows reverence for him. I will not use his name in vain. I will not use his name flippantly. I will not say, oh my God. I will not fill up my sentences and end my sentences with flippantly using the name of my very heavenly Father. I will walk according to his ways. I want to serve my Father. He has made me his child. I don't want to dishonor my Father. I don't want to cast shame upon my family. He has done so much for me. I want to live for him. I love my heavenly Father. I am his child. He keeps me, he preserves me, he's given me an inheritance. All of that needs to funnel and filter it down into obedience, grateful obedience to the laws of our Father. But living out the life of a child of God is not just looking at ourselves and controlling our conduct, though that is very important. It's also viewing others as the children of God and treating them accordingly. Consider the identity of those around you. Are your friends the children of God? Do you treat them as such? Is your spouse a child of God? Do you treat them as a precious child of God or just a mere human counterpart? If your identity as a child of God profoundly affects the way that you act as you view yourself in that light, it should also profoundly affect the way that you treat others who have the same identity, who are also the children of God. And yet, it often happens that the children of God are mean to the children of God. That is unacceptable. That is wrong. The world should know us by our love for one another, Jesus says. And so do not just view yourself properly and act accordingly, but view others properly and treat them accordingly as well. If you look at the verses just before 1 John 3, verses 1 to 2, in other words, the end of 1 John 2, there's a few verses that I didn't spend time on in the previous sermons because they connect more to the verses that follow from 1 John 3, and we're going to use them in the future. But here's one example of how our identity shapes the way that we operate. John says in 1 John 2:29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." God says, "Be holy as I am holy." If Christ is righteous and we are in Christ, we are the sons of God, God is holy, then we also ought to practice righteousness, and that should be visible in the way that we live our lives. And again, this forms the antithesis between the children of Satan that do the works of Satan and the children of God who do the works of God, which will come up in future sermons. The summary of this point, though, is to direct your thinking, your perspective. As we enjoy the rights of adoption as the children of God, what kind of ungrateful and wretched children would we be to have no regard for the responsibilities. You provide so much for your children, and then they grumble about chores, and you think to yourself, if only they understood how much they're being given, they might offer back some obedience with greater cheerfulness. Well, the benefits that you've been given by God the Father far surpass, infinitely surpass everything you've ever done for your children. Should not we give cheerful and grateful and loving obedience back to our Father? Those who are born of the righteous one practice righteousness. The children of God keep the commandments of God. So I exhort you to obey your heavenly Father. In the next sermon, we'll talk about his fatherly discipline for when we don't obey and how he helps and guides us in our development as his children. In conclusion, we've seen the amazing benefits, the rights, the privileges of adoption, and I've pointed you in the direction of our responsibilities. The most important thing to say in closing, therefore, is to repeat something we said earlier. Namely, that all of these benefits follow on repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Because if we don't do that, if we don't run from our sin and run to Jesus Christ in faith, then we are talking about the abstract rights of an abstract group of people, beautiful things behind glass that are not ours. And so these wonderful benefits can be yours too. They need to be yours. And the way that they can be yours is by running to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and trusting in him because of who he is and what he has done. He took on our flesh. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He died a sacrificial death. He conquered sin and death in rising from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He poured out the Spirit. And we trust in him as our Savior, embracing him by faith. And then we're given the Spirit of adoption. We're adopted into this huge universal family with a secure and preserved inheritance of eternal life. And that will be yours as God's promise if you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Go to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, and you will be adopted into the household of God with all of its privileges, all of its beautiful and wonderful rights to the praise and glory of our triune God. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for these blessings, knowing that we have incompletely communicated them, knowing that we have incompletely understood them. We know that they're even better than we have understood or explained. And so we thank you for our rights. We thank you for giving us your name. We ask that you would forgive us for the innumerable ways in which we have brought shame upon your name, so many ways in which we have not acted in accordance with our identity. We ask you to forgive us because you are our Father and we come to you in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we ask you to help us, Father. Spirit of adoption, help us, sanctify us, build us up and guide us. We ask that we would have hearts more attuned to the glory of our adoption that we might obey with a greater love. Our Father in heaven, please help us and guide us. We ask that you would continue to bless us on this day of rest, that you would bless the preaching this afternoon. We pray that you would bring glory to yourself, our Father. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.